Afreilich and Chanukah to everybody. Happy Chanukah. Thank you so much for joining us. Very excited to learn Torah together on Chanukah. That's really what it's all about, actually. We're going to look at a different aspect of Chanukah, but learning Torah is also very, very, very important to make a statement against the Greek culture. We learn Torah together. Spirituality, beautiful. What I would like to discuss this morning, is a class called Girl Power, the Role of Women in the Chanukah Story. First and foremost, although you see my name underneath the title, this class is predicated very heavily upon an article that was written by Rabbi Meir Twersky. Rabbi Meir Twersky is one of the Rosh Yeshivas at Yeshiva University in NYU. It's many of his ideas, some of my own, interspersed. So I want to make sure that credit goes to the appropriate place. What we're basically going to take a look at is the actual role from a variety of different sources, some quasi-Christian even. Book of the Maccabees is actually not in our Bible, but it's still a very important book. From a variety of different sources as to the actual role that women played in the Chanukah story, and then pulling back and thinking about what that perhaps tells us about the holiday in general, the essence of what the holiday is all about, and why it is. You know, it's like one rabbi I know always puts it, that whenever anything happens, there is what's printed on the front page of the Times, or Blade, what have you, and what's going on behind the scenes, right? Why it is that God orchestrates things in a certain way, but also being cognizant of the actual events from a natural and historical kind of perspective. So both the women, the women who played a role in the Chanukah story, and why was it that God set it up this way? Is there a reason, perhaps, and I think we'll come full circle on this, is there a reason, perhaps, that we find that God orchestrated things in such a way so that women would take such a decidedly important role? One word of caution before we begin. Whenever we speak about women or men, we're speaking in generalities. I get that. We're speaking in generalities. And this is not to say that anything that we'll say about either men or women is necessarily true across the board. We're speaking about general strengths, ability of each soul. And from the outset, I will tell you that classically, we do believe that there is a different spiritual, emotional, mental, etc. makeup to both men and women. Men and women, surprised to tell you, are not the same. There are differences physically, there are differences emotionally, there are differences mentally, and there are differences spiritually. What we're going to focus on are some of the different spiritual abilities, again in general terms, of women as compared to men, as we find in some classical sources. We begin with the source that shows us that women are very much involved not only in the observance of the holiday, but also as far as the historical makeup of the holiday. The top source on the first page, this comes from a Gemara in Shabbos, the Talmud, and as always, I'll read some in Hebrew, we'll read some in English, but you can always certainly follow in the English after every paragraph. Isha vaday madlika, certainly a woman should light the menorah. The Amar Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi, for after all, Rabbi Joshua, the son of Levi, said, Nashim chayavos b'ner Chanukah, women are obligated in lighting Chanukah candles. Chanukah lights, I should really say, not necessarily candles, but Chanukah lights. She'af hein hayu ba'oso hanes, for they too were included in the miracle. This is a term, this is a theme that wags a long tail throughout the Talmud, and is often the motivation that tells us that women are obligated in certain mitzvos that, for certain legal reasons, they wouldn't necessarily be obligated in otherwise. As a general rule of thumb, women are exempt from time-bound positive commandments. To say that you have to do something, but you have to do it during this time or that time or that time, to a great extent flies in the face of the Jewish view of a woman's role. I can tell you that for me to tell Sarah, you got to get up in the morning, you got to go put tefillin on between this time and this time, that doesn't really fly because the kids need mommy. Now, you could argue that the kids need daddy and why not switch, but that's not the path that we're going in this morning. The idea is that a woman has a certain role in the home, a certain role in life, a certain role in Judaism. Hey, prove my point. How do you like that? No. Right? Speaking of. And the idea is that to say that a woman should be obligated in any time-bound mitzvah becomes difficult, and again, flies in the face of the general theme, the general role that we believe Jewish women are meant to have. However, when it comes to something like Hanukkah candles, we find apparently, despite the fact that it's not always fair to tell a woman, well, you have other things on your plate, but you should also find time to do this thing at this particular time, which certainly Hanukkah candles would be an example of, we say, you got to do it anyway. We got to find the time. We got to make the time. Because you, women, were so important in a historical, miraculous sort of perspective. The miracle came about, perhaps, or at least the women were included in the miracle of Hanukkah. We need to find out what that means, that they were included in the miracle of Hanukkah. Take a look at the next source. This is Tosfos. One of these days, I'm going to just bring in a page of the Talmud, and we can a standard page in the Talmud, and we can kind of go through it and see what's what. Tosfos is a very, very major commentary on the Talmud. It's printed on every page. Every standard edition of the Talmud comes with the commentary of Tosfos on the side. Tosfos was not one person. It was a collection of different scholars during the Middle Ages who lived throughout France and Germany. These were Ashkenazic scholars, which is almost an anomaly in terms of the amount of Torah that was produced during that time. We have Rashi and we have Tosfos. By and large, we're more familiar with the names of the Sfardim, in large part due to the fact that Tosfos became this compilation, and many individuals sort of became anonymous by being included in Tosfos. But at any rate, this is an Ashkenazic, very, very classical commentary on the Gemara. Just take a look at the English. He quotes Rashbam, who often is considered to be one of the contributing editors to the Tosfos commentary. Rashbam, by the way, was the grandson, one of the grandsons of Rashi. And he says, Rashbam explained that through women, the Jews were redeemed. This is speaking about Passover, by the way, Pesach. And similarly, in the Megillah, through Esther, and on Hanukkah, through Judith. When we say that the women brought about the miracle, or brought about the salvation, on Hanukkah we're referring to Judith. Yet it is difficult for the term to implies that they are not the principal means through which the miracle occurred. What does that mean? That's sort of technical. The actual expression used in the Talmud is af hein hayu ba'oso hanes. They too were included in the miracle. Doesn't sound like they brought about the salvation, but that however the salvation came about, the salvation applied to both men and women. Okay, so Tosfos takes issue with the idea that that's what the Gemara is referring to. To say that the Gemara means that the women brought about the salvation doesn't sound like that fits with the terminology. It sounds more like we're saying they were included in the salvation, but perhaps the salvation itself was brought about through means other than women. That's all irrelevant for our purposes. The point is that Tosfos is not disagreeing about who it was who brought about the miracle. His point is that that doesn't necessarily give us enough halachic teeth to say that the woman is going to be included in the mitzvah of Hanukkah. The point is that fundamentally it seems as though Tosfos agrees with the Rashbam, that basically it's true. Judith, Esther, can't deny the facts. The fact is that both of these salvations in the Purim story, the Hanukkah story, were brought about by women. The only difference is that Tosfos says, I submit that the fact that, let's say, Esther brought about the miracle, that's not enough to say that women in today's present day should be obligated to fulfill any of the mitzvos on Purim. And rather, it's the fact that the salvation incorporated all of the Jewish people, and because of that, they become obligated. Again, it's a technical point as to what is the driving motivation to say that women are going to be obligated in the mitzvah. But fundamentally, it sounds as though you can't disagree with the facts. The facts are that the salvation of the Purim story was brought about through Esther. The salvation of the Hanukkah story was brought about through Judith. That is what we find. Just so that we actually see, let's take a look at the bottom source of the book of Judith. This is not in our Bible. This is part of the Septuagint, but this becomes a very, very important text. We have many, many books, many writings of prophets that lived during the time of the Bible. Judith lived basically after the point of no return, where we say that canonization is only going to include this period of Jewish history, nothing beyond. But there are many writings of prophets that were written during the time of the other books that were included in the Bible. They just weren't included for a whole variety of reasons. It's not to say that they're not important. It's not to say that we can't use them as texts. And that's not to say that we're reaching to Christian sources per se in order to establish certain ideas. At any rate, just a quick little section, just if we're not familiar with the Judith story, you don't have to read the entire book. We get it in just a handful of verses here. So all went forth, and none was left in the bedchamber, neither little nor great. Then Judith, standing by his bed, said in her heart, O Lord God of all power, look at this present upon the works of mine hands for the exaltation of Jerusalem. Judith, basically, the background is that there is this governor, Holofernes, who is doing the sorts of things that we would expect from the Hanukkah period. He is presenting certain edicts that curtail mitzvah observance, etc. And Judith doesn't like the fact that people seem to be submitting and just assimilating blindly. She says, let's, you know, pray to God, let's get over this, let's move past it. And she somehow or another finagles her way into the palace and then into his bedroom. And that's where the trouble starts. Verse 5, for now is the time to help thine inheritance and to execute thine enterprises to the destruction of the enemies which are risen against us. Then she came to the pillar of the bed, which was at Holofernes' head, and took down his fashion from thence, and approached to his bed, and took hold of the hair of his head, and said, strengthen me, O Lord, God of Israel, this day. And she smote twice upon his neck with all her might, and she took away his head from him. Went into Holofernes' palace, came back with a souvenir, his head. Beautiful. Many paintings of this. This is depicted all over. Yeah, many, many, and statues. Many, many paintings of this. Similar image that we get with David and Goliath, that he severed his head and he presented it. So she walked out with his head. I don't know how you... I once got in trouble for trying to sneak a bottle of Snapple into Shea Stadium. I don't know how she gets out of the palace with the guy's head, but...
She's carrying a sword.
She's carrying a sword also, right? So be it.
Bloody sword.
So be it. At any rate, that is what we point to when we speak about Judith brought about the salvation. This precipitated the Maccabees. Maccabees came later. This was like the beginning of the uprising, the beginning of the stirrings that we're not going to be complacent to just, you know, march into assimilation blindly. We're going to stand up for what we believe in, and we're going to stand up against the Assyrian Greek influence. Okay. That's what we point to when we speak about the actual event that began the salvation, again caused by a woman, and that seems to be something that everybody agrees with. The salvation began with the mark and with the accomplishment, the actions of a woman. Take a step back for a second, and we're going to take a look at the first source on the next page. This comes from the Rambam, from Maimonides. It's double-sided, by the way. Double-sided, by the way. Is Naomi in here? No? Yeah. Yeah, no, I just wanted to... This was Naomi's idea that we should make them double-sided, and it's a good idea. We saved about 60 pages. 60 pages of paper. Okay. First source on the second page. This is Maimonides' Mishneh Torah, Laws of Hanukkah, the first law in the third chapter, which is really the first chapter of the Laws of Hanukkah because it's split between Megillah, between Purim and Hanukkah. Okay, we'll just take a look at the English. The Rambam basically lays out what exactly the miracle is, what exactly happened, and what it is that we're celebrating. During the Second Temple period, when Greece reigned, they enacted edicts upon Israel and nullified their religion, and did not allow them to engage in Torah study or to observe mitzvot. And they cast their hands upon their money and their daughters, and they entered the sanctuary and violated boundaries, and sullied that which was pure. That's all the trouble. When did the salvation start? What happened? And Israel was greatly distressed by them, and they pressured them tremendously until the God of our forefathers had mercy upon them and rescued them from their hands and saved them. And the Hasmonean priests, the Maccabees, etc., etc., and everything. And they lived happily ever after for a decade. Anyway, you see what's in italics, and they pressured them tremendously. What's important to... take note of in the Rambam is that he says that God's salvation came about when they began to pressure them tremendously. Just an important thing to think about. The notion of pressure means that there was no submission, right? The idea of the Hanukkah story, the idea of the miracle and the salvation coming about was a result of exactly what we find with Judith. There was the point where it got to be a pressure. if you have the Greeks come in and they say, guess what, Greek culture, and everybody responds with, great!
Hoppa.
What? Hoppa! Hoppa! Right, and they're dancing and like, I never actually saw it, but my big fat Greek wedding, right, the whole thing. Right, and this is wonderful, and they're throwing feta cheese at each other and like having a great time. Great, and they're like doing, dancing naked in the streets and having Olympics, whatever. So then there's no pressure. There's no pressure. There's a very easy submission. This is wonderful. What an opportunity. The Rambam's point is that our tradition is the Judith tradition. Salvation began to come about when we said, no, we're not going to submit. We don't know how many Hellenists there were versus Maccabees. We really don't know. There's no census at the time. You know, there wasn't somebody walking around with forms to fill out. Are you Hellenized or not? But the fact is, there was a certain pressure. There was this desire that, no, we're going to hold on to our Jewish culture. And when it got really, really pressurized, when the edicts came down stronger and stronger, and then there was that resistance, then we finally found salvation. God finally got us out of that predicament. Susan?
I'm not clear. They and them.
Sorry, you're right. I was realizing that as I... And they, the Greeks, cast their hands upon the Jews' money and the Jews' daughters, and the Greeks entered the sanctuary and violated boundaries and sullied that which was pure. And Israel was greatly distressed by the Greeks, and the Greeks pressured the Jews tremendously until God of our forefathers had mercy upon them. God has mercy when the Jews decided to stand up. It's not just a physical battle. The idea is not just that, that's it, we're going to go blindly into war, into what is probably suicide. The idea is that, no, we're even going to give up our lives if that's what's absolutely necessary in order to save our culture, save our religion in the face of the Greek culture. Just take a look at, this comes from the second book of Maccabees, again part of the Septuagint, not actually canonized in the Jewish Bible, but still very, very important work. It came to pass also that seven brethren with their mother were taken and compelled by the king against the law to taste swine's flesh and were tormented with scourges and whips. There are different versions of this story. One of the issues with the inclusion of the book of Maccabees 1 and 2 into the Jewish Bible is we don't know how compromised it may have been. We don't know how compromised. Remember that this came at a time when even the good guys very quickly became the bad guys. So when exactly the book was finished and how much adulteration may have worked its way into the book, we don't really know. But we do know of this story of the woman with her seven sons. Tradition has remembered her as Hannah, and her seven sons. We don't necessarily find her name in all that many reliable sources, but tradition remembers her as Hannah and her seven sons. We have an account of this in the Gemara in Gittin, in the Talmud. It's a very, very long Gemara, because it goes through the response of each one of the seven sons, and we're not going to take a look at all of that. But if you go to the third page, the reason why I bring it from Maccabees is just because there is some disagreement amongst scholars as to when this story actually happened. But there are, we find it in the book of Maccabees, and we understand, we have a very strong tradition from a variety of sources that this happened in the throes of the Hanukkah story. What's interesting about the Gemara is the Gemara refers to the king as Caesar, as Caesar, which fits with the Roman period, not with the Assyrian Greek period. But there are a number of sources that suggest that this actually happened during the time of the Maccabees, during the time of the Hanukkah story. Just to take a look in English, and this is excerpted. I gave you the whole Gemara in Hebrew, Aramaic really, but we'll just take a look at a couple of excerpts just to get the idea in the English. This is the account of the woman and her seven sons. Important thing to take note of is not just that we don't seem to have her name. Perhaps the Gemara makes a point of saying that this is the woman, that we want to refer to her as a woman. There's certain merit. We find this in other, I don't have time now, but there's certain merit in referring to somebody not by name, but by generic title. And often the reason for that is because there's an attempt at making a comment on the general category. It doesn't matter who this woman was. It was a woman. Know that this is indicative in the Gemara's eyes of women, perhaps. Not just that we don't know her name. We can make up a name. But this is women for you. What does that mean? This is the account of the woman and her seven sons. They brought the first one before the king and said to him, "Worship the idol. Bow down to the idol." He said to them, "It is written in the Torah, I am Hashem your God. I'm not allowed to. Sorry." They removed him and killed him. The Gemara goes on and on and on with another five sons. Similar story, and each one has another response, points to a different scriptural verse that tells us, can't do it. You're going to have to kill me. I'm not allowed to bend down. And meanwhile, this woman, the mother, is standing in the corner witnessing this entire thing. Finally, we get to son number seven, and this is what we have in the second paragraph. The king said to him, to son seven, "Let's make a deal. I know how you Jews like to handle. let's see if we can finagle a compromise here. I'll throw you my signet ring, bend down and take it." What's going on? "I'll throw you my ring, you'll bend over to pick up my ring, and it will appear that you bent down to the idol, but you'll be able to save face because you'll say that you just picked up the signet ring. I'll be happy that I got you to bend, you'll be happy that you didn't really violate anything. This way they will say he has accepted the sovereignty of the king. You can tell people whatever you want, but we'll make it appear perhaps as though you bent down to the idol." He said to him, "A pity upon you, king. A pity upon you, king." It's Nebuch. You just don't get it. You want me to bend over to show you kavod. You're a king, flesh and blood. If for your own honor it is so, for the honor of the Holy One, blessed be he, how much more so? You're going to have to kill me. I'm not going to do anything, even to honor you, that is going to give any sort of impression that I'm dishonoring the king who is king of all kings. You're going to have to kill me. They removed him to kill him, but on the way out, his mother said, "Bring him to me so that I can give him a small kiss." She said to him, "My son," in light of the, if you remember our Shabbos, the Shabbos Shuvah drasha, right? Try to get that picture in your mind for a second and all that it meant for Abraham to put his son on the altar. Listen to this. "My son," this is like the peak, the most pure Jewish chutzpah you can ever ask for. "Go and tell Abraham your forefather, you erected one altar, I have erected seven altars." She too ascended the story, and she too ascended to the roof, whether this was immediately afterwards or subsequently. At some point, she goes up to the roof. Hard to say. It almost sounds as though she jumps. But the actual terminology used in the Gemara is that she fell. The idea that she commits suicide after all this is sort of strange. It doesn't seem to fit. It sounds like maybe even at a later date, she stumbled and she also, and like Nebuch, the whole family is gone. She falls and she dies. A heavenly voice proclaimed, "The mother of sons rejoices. Em habanim smecha." Pretty heavy story. And we refer to this woman not by name, a woman. This is a Jewish woman. Yeah, Elise.
Interesting. Gift.
Interesting.
It takes away from maybe
it's interesting, right? That the Gemara is such a pure, sublime, and holy act. The Gemara does not want to in any way take away from whatever reward there may be waiting for her. That this was done for pure intentions. We're not about to impose kavod and credit on her in a way that's going to detract from the purity of the mitzvah. Very interesting. Maybe. Okay. Where does this Gemara occur? I sort of cheated. I gave you the second part of the Gemara. Now we're going to go back to the beginning of the Gemara, which I think also helps to accent the idea that this is a woman. This is what women do, so to speak. Take a look at the bottom of the page, the Talmud in Gittin. "It once happened that 400 boys and girls were taken captive to Cologne." Exactly, South America, they don't know exactly. They realized what they were sought for. They understood why they were being taken captive. It was basically so that they, as young boys and girls, that the captives would have their way with them. And they said, "If we drown ourselves in the sea on the way there, before we get there, will we come to the life of the world to come?" Is that suicide, or is that preserving ourselves, preserving our souls from being sullied? The oldest of them expounded. There's no rabbi there. There's no Rosh Hashiva. There's no scholar. There's no posek. There's no halachic authority. The Alter Bacher, the oldest kid in the crop who knew the most reasoned and as the as we say in Avos, in a place where there is no one, so strive to be a person, strive to be someone. Nobody else is there to answer the question. He does his best, and he reasons and says as follows. The oldest of them expounded, God has said, from Bashan I will return. I will return from the depths of the sea. It sounds like it's a reference to either bringing simply, superficially, that it's a reference to the ingathering of the exiles and the time of the Messiah, that I'm going to bring everybody back, bring people back from the depths of the sea, may even be a reference to the resurrection of the dead. From Bashan I will return. What does it mean that I'll return everyone from Bashan? It's actually a term that refers to the following two terms. From between the teeth, Bein Shinei. Bashan really means Bein Shinei of the lion. From between the teeth of the lion I will return. Meaning I'll bring you back those who have been devoured by lions, those who have been, whatever exactly happened, don't worry, there's a resurrection of the dead that's going to bring everyone back. We're focused on the second part. From the depths of the sea, these are those who have drowned in the sea. So he gets up on a soapbox, and he gives this drasha to everybody, so that sort of clandestinely he gets the message across to the whole crowd of 400 boys and girls. He makes this statement, basically. God will return you from the depths of the sea. Know, I believe, that if you drown yourselves, it's not suicide. It's preservation of your souls in the face of what ultimately is assuredly going to happen to you. Now, this is interesting. When the girls heard this, the girls, they all jumped and fell into the sea. The boys reasoned after the girl, that's it. Okay, good. Answered, jumped into the sea. The boys reasoned amongst themselves. The boys are sitting there and they're stroking their beards and they're opening up the Gemaras, and now they're reasoning and they're thinking like this, and the thumbs are starting to go wild. And they're starting to think about what does it mean then if the girls jumped in? So what does that mean for us? If these whose path was such did such, Susan, you were confused before. If these whose path was such did such, we whose path is such, how much more so? What are they saying? If the girls who are going to be taken captive by male captives, and these men would have their way with the girls, we, who will be taken by male captives, and the male captors, and the male captors will do the same to us as they did to the girls, how much more will that be an impurity of the soul? How much more egregious will that be against everything that we believe is good and pure? How much more so must we walk the plank? They too jumped into the sea. Regarding them, the verse says, for you we have been killed, all day we are considered as sheep brought to be slaughtered. Interesting verse that sort of just wraps the whole thing up. What we have is a first part of the Gemara. First part of the Gemara says that we have women who sacrifice themselves rather than submit to something that's foreign, rather than submit to something that's impure, rather than submit to something that's decidedly not Jewish. The boys follow their lead. And by the way, when the boys follow their lead, note that it's not before we get embroiled in logical debate and semantics over polemics over whether or not this is really appropriate. But they think and they reason and they determine that, okay, we'll go and follow their lead. But who leads the way? The women. The women seem to always be leading the way when it comes to sacrifice, when it comes to self-sacrifice and giving up one's life. At least in the Hanukkah story with Judith, that precipitates the Maccabees. When it comes to the woman and her seven sons, remember, the woman is standing there in the corner. Where do you think these kids are getting the strength and the courage to do this? Who created the culture in the home where the boys knew that this is what's appropriate, this is what you're supposed to do? The mother. And the Gemara seems to view it that way by introducing the whole narrative of Chana, or the woman and her seven sons, with this episode of, again, women, girls leading the way in terms of self-sacrifice, as opposed to the boys.
How about Masada, too?
Masada, we don't really know. We don't really know who led the way, you know. But it's a similar story, by the way. The whole question of Masada, like, do you wait until the captors come? Do you wait until they actually slaughter you? Or do you Do you offer a premeditated, a preemptive, sorry, sacrifice? But a similar sort of concept. Who led the way there? We don't necessarily know. So that's what we find. We find that women are pointed to in the Hanukkah story, and that we have a number of examples of women being the ones who lead the way in sacrifice. So that is perhaps coincidental at this point. On a superficial level, okay, it worked out that way. Very interesting. Women were the ones to lead the way in sacrifice, so we point to them in terms of their strength and their courage in creating the Hanukkah salvation. They were the ones who first and foremost refused to submit, and it was the refusal to submit that led God to see the pressure that the Greeks were lacing into the women and into the Jewish people, and then God decided that he was going to save them. It all came about through the women. I want to go a little bit deeper now and think about why it is that women are in that position, why it is that women are the ones who sacrifice before men, and specifically in light of the fact that in the story on the boat, the girls jumped, and then the boys reasoned, and then followed their lead. What was that about? Interesting line in Al Hanisim for Hanukkah. This is the second source on whatever page, page 4, I guess. B'mei Matithyahu ben Yochanan Kohen Gadol Chashmona Ivanav. In the days of Mattathias, son of Yochanan, the high priest, the Hasmonean high priest, and his sons, during that time, during that period, when the Greek kingdom stood up, the wicked Greek kingdom stood up against the Jews, against Israel, to make them forget their Torah, and to have them violate the chukim of your will. We divide mitzvos into different categories. We have chukim, we have mishpatim, two different categories that are referred to in the Torah. It's interesting that we refer to chukim here, chukei ritzonecha. Anybody know the difference between a chok and a mishpat? I'll give you the classical example. Here's the hint. Classical example of a chok is the red heifer. The classical example of a chok is the red heifer. What's a chok? We just do it. Nike. Just do it. Doesn't make sense. We don't get it. Whatever meaning or explanation we might be able to find seems to pale in comparison to the myriad questions that crop up when we really think about the mitzvah. Red heifer is the classical example because it's dealing with contradictions. The red heifer dictates that in order to make somebody pure, you have to take the ashes and mix it with the water, and then you have to sprinkle it on the person, so that the person who gets sprinkled becomes pure. Mwah! Beautiful. What happened to the guy who sprinkled it? Impure. Thanks a lot. If this is the process that creates purity, no other. Person goes to a cemetery, person comes in contact with a dead body, the only way to become completely pure, we don't have this anymore, the only way to become completely pure is through the sprinkling of the ashes of the red heifer. It is the ceremony of purity. The person who puts it into action becomes impure. Classic chok. Classic chok, classic mitzvah that defies logic, that defies reason. We have many of them. You could point to kashrus, you could point to kosher, you could point to many, many, many tefillin, many shatnez, right? Woolen linen, you could point to many different mitzvahs that we just say, I don't know. But we're humble enough to say that just because I don't know doesn't mean it doesn't have merit. We're humble enough to say that maybe, just maybe, the divine intellect can grasp certain things that the human intellect can't. Maybe, you never know. Right? We're humble enough to say that. The point of the Hanukkah story, it sounds like, from Al Hanisim, the point of the Hanukkah story is that the Greeks tried to have us violate specifically the chukim. That's what really, really bothered them. The idea that you're going to submit to something doesn't even make any sense. You're out of your mind? Why would you do this? Tell me, why do you do it? I don't know. I know, that's why you do something? That flies in the face of everything that the Greeks believed. And Nachmanides spells it out. Next source. He's speaking about aspects of the Beis HaMikdash, but we have this little interjection here. For we needed to shut the mouths of those scholars of nature who are drawn after Greek thought, which denies all that it cannot understand. For they believe that all which cannot be understood through logic is not true. This is the underpinnings of God created in the image of God, in the image of man, as opposed to man created in the image of God. It's human beings will come up with all the stories that define and explain God or the gods, the divine forces in the world. And look at what the Greeks did. They created gods who were people. They just had superpowers. They created comic books. Right? They're even worse than people. They're more debauched. They're more debased. They're more lustful. Awful, awful figures. Right? Again, we saw some of this in the Shabbos Shuvah Drasha. Terrible, terrible people. They're beset by violence. They're beset by egos. They're beset by jealousy, lust, etc., etc. Awful, awful people. The idea that God says something and you just follow it is insane. It's asinine. Why should I follow it if I can't understand it? God doesn't tell me what to do. I tell the gods what they're all about. I write those stories. I make it up. I take a look at the world and I invent what the gods must be like. So if I see a world that, in my eyes, is full of violence and lust and jealousy, it must be that the gods are lustful and vengeful and jealous and all those sorts of things. We have another source here. This comes from the Naos HaDeshe. This is a work written by the Sukkot Shavar Gaon, the genius from Sukkot Shavar, who was actually Hasidish, but he wrote one of the very, very important halachic works on Shabbos called the Igle Tal in the 19th century. And this is another work of his that's of more of a philosophical kind of nature. This is a particular piece that comes from, and it's an excerpt really, that comes from something that he has on Hanukkah. And he writes that the Greeks are those philosophers who say that one need only do that which logic dictates, and they believe only in that which can be discovered through logical contemplation, which is the opposite of nullification of intellect, which he speaks of as being a decidedly Jewish concept, something that we practice all the time. I don't get it. I'm not going to not do it just because I don't get it, but I have to get everything? So God, you get certain things that I don't. My mind, my intellect can't always grasp the sorts of things that you grasp. Okay, I'm all right with that. I can keep going. I don't necessarily have to have every question answered before I decide that I'm going to observe and follow your way, God. And when the Jews triumphed over the Greeks, they remained steadfast in their faith and in the notion of nullification of intellect. You know, you could look to the story of this woman and her seven sons and say that there was all the justification in the world to say that this seventh son, last son of her mother, should have bent down and picked up the stupid ring. And he could have justified it even. And he could have said that, you know, it's all right, it's appropriate. I'm not going to give up my life when I'm not necessarily bowing down to the idol. I'll pick up the ring, and I'll say that I bent down to pick up the ring. Not to bow down to the idol. I could have given in. In the case of Judith, she's going to march into the palace in order to cut off the governor's head and, like, leave it in, I don't know, walk out with a tote bag, and okay, you know, hope for the best. Chances are she's going to be killed, but hope for the best. Why can't you just submit? Why can't you just give in? Why can't you just, you know, say that you're under duress, and okay, so life goes on. I'm under duress. I wish I could do more, but I can't. Why do they keep pushing the button? So I think the next source really tells us, at least in terms of the spiritual energy of a woman specifically, what the answer is, and why it always seems, or at least within the Hanukkah story, why it seems that the women are constantly pushing the envelope. Here's where it gets a little controversial. Va'even Hashem Elokim es Hatzela. This is God creating woman. When God creates woman, it says, Va'even Hashem Elokim, the Lord God built. The Lord God built. Va'even es Hatzela, the side of Adam. Not necessarily a rib, but a side. It may very well be that they originally were two different opinions in the Gemara. It may very well be that the initial creation of human being, Homo sapien, was a two-sided man-woman figure, and that he split them. We don't know what Tzela means. Tzela means a side, that much we know. We don't know that it means a side as in a rib. It might mean a side as in front to back. Man here, woman here. Okay, it's a, what's that?
Siamese twins,
although, right, front to back Siamese twins, perhaps. At any rate, God splits the side, and builds it up, fills it in. Interesting term. Vayiven, and he built. The Gemara in Nida tells us that Vayiven should not just be understood as and he built, but specifically the root of that word, bet nun, should be understood in the following context. Melamed shenasan HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that the Holy One, blessed be He, gave. Bina yesera be'isha yoser mi be'ish. You may have heard this before. Bina yesera, bina yetera. It's most colloquially translated, I guess, as women's intuition. Women's intuition. The Gemara believes wholeheartedly in women's intuition. The term bet nun, in describing the way that God created woman, tells us that there is extra bina, understanding, wisdom, very hard term to really translate, but it's decidedly not logical. It's decidedly not logical intellect kind of stuff. This is where it gets controversial, but I present you just with what we have here. The idea that the Gemara is saying is that there is a difference on whole between men and women. And what women have that men don't have is a certain intuition, understanding, recognition of certain truths that might not be able to be based on logical reasoning. You hear all of these stories about how a child was brought into the hospital, the kid looked fine, but the mother insisted, no, there's something wrong with my baby, there's something wrong with my baby, there's something wrong with my baby. Lo and behold, the kid has some sort of heart disease that was completely imperceptible. I've heard lots of these stories. Some of them are completely not true, but many of them are very, very true. I will tell you that I've never heard a story of a father bringing his kid anywhere because he just had a feeling. Just had a feeling. If I just have a feeling, thanks a lot, I'm going to, you know, go to sleep on the couch. The idea that there's this motivation, this drive out of intuition that something is right and something is wrong, and I'm going to see it through even without all of the logical hoops that you might have to hop through in order to prove whether or not it's correct. This fundamentally, by the way, this you can take a look at any comment that's ever made about men or women just about throughout all of the sages' teachings, all of Chazal, Talmud, Medrash, and it basically all boils down to this principle in terms of a woman's role, in terms of why classical Judaism places such an important emphasis on women being home with children, because the father, frankly, won't necessarily get it. He won't be able to be attuned to a kid who can't speak to him, who won't be able to express fully and completely what's wrong, what I need, what's the matter. Somehow or another, a mommy just gets it. A mommy just knows. The idea that we point to specific prophets and prophetesses and make the statement like, Sarah was a greater prophetess than Abraham. Why? Why? Because Abraham, for all of his brains, was beset by all of his brains. Abraham, you know, we can just sit around all day and speak about the greatness of Abraham. But at the end of the day, Sarah apparently was even greater in terms of her ability to connect, because connecting to God is not just about brains. It's not just about logic. It's a certain feeling. It's a heartbeat. It's an emotion. It's being locked in, even if I can't necessarily explain it. If you try to sit back and constantly explain what God is trying to do, then you're going to fall short. There's a certain advantage to tapping in a way that women can. Men aren't necessarily meant to. Both are important. Both are important. This is why I have a sister who just recently moved into an apartment in the city. I was speaking to my father. I said, how's it going with Ilana? He said, yeah, you know, roommate trouble. I said, two women aren't supposed to live together. It's supposed to be, you know, a man and a woman. That's, you know, you kind of balance each other out. Get into the arguments sometimes, but, you know.
With women also, the compassion. The feeling, you know, compassion, that whole element of compassion that comes down to how we give a mishabera to someone who's ill. It's through the mom.
Right, right. Interesting point. Right, when we pray for somebody who is ill, when it comes to things in this world, when we pray for a person, we pray for the person by his mother's name, because there's a certain element of built-in compassion. I would suggest that it all comes from here, that it's the same idea, that to be compassionate, you can't necessarily sit down and like draw a diagram and, you know, pros and cons. Compassion stems from a place that's not necessarily purely logical. You can't think, well, do you need this? Do you need that? Oh, let's break it down. Let's think about it. It's forget about all that. Do you care for the person or not? Do you just feel for the person? And that's something that women are able to do. And that's true sacrifice. What this previous source said was that what the Greeks believed in is anything other than nullification of intellect. Giving up my own intellect is sacrifice. The story of Hanukkah is sacrifice. It's saying that I might be justified in submitting to Greek culture, I might be justified in submitting to foreign culture, foreign ideas, assimilation, because I don't have a choice. They're forcing me into it. But no, something's just wrong. Something's not right. I can't give up on this. And that motivation to keep on striving forward, even when there are all sorts of reasons to do so, it's not necessarily an exercise in logic. There's an idea that some things are right and some things are wrong, and even if I can't explain it, I'm going to keep on going. Specifically, when it came to the sorts of things that the Greeks wanted us to give up on, mechukei ritzonecha, the chok, the things that didn't make any sense in the first place, it doesn't have to make sense. It doesn't have to make sense. I can have my questions and I can swallow my questions. I can keep on going. Certain things are just right. Certain things are right and certain things are wrong, and even if I can't explain it, we're still going to proceed. Susan and Danny.
That's why mothers say, because I said so.
No, maybe.
That doesn't work.
Yeah, Danny.
Well, just to comment on that, I think more real animals are prone to eat their young, but I was going to comment that it's a standout in personal freedom that I'm not going to allow some powerful entity to tell me what I want to do with myself. And I want to believe in this, and what difference does it have to do with the Greeks?
Mm-hmm.
And then there's a collective consciousness called Jews who all felt that way.
Right.
And it swelled up.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I see.
And the idea of chukei ritzonecha, there's when we observe. Forget about when there's any sort of pressure. The idea that we observe something that we can't understand requires bina. It requires intuition. It requires understanding. This is right. I don't get it. I don't know. I have a real problem with this because I tend to chalk every, well, it doesn't make sense or not. And like in my own, the best that I can do is, well, I've proven in my own mind that God exists and gave us the Torah. So if I don't understand, I'm going to do it anyway. But look, I don't have that much experience with women. But the one that I do have some experience with, it's just a very different take. It's a very, very different take. It's like, what do you mean? You just do things because they're right. Like you feel it. It's just, you know, it's right. And that is going to lead to the notion of even sacrificing in the face of what's right. When you could be completely justified to submit. When you can be completely justified to submit. The last of the seven children. The mommy's in the corner saying, no, this isn't, it's not okay. It's not okay. This is giving up what we believe in, and it's just not right. Even if you can make all the sense in the world out of it, we keep on going. It's the women on board the ship who say, I heard what's right, I heard what's wrong. I'm going overboard, that's it. And one of the boys do. Well, let me think about this. If the women and such, and then the boys who such and such, let's think, let's talk, let's have a chavrusa, and we're going to figure this out together. Okay, I guess it also makes sense, and I'll give a psak that we're going to go over. Okay? It's a very different approach, even within the same reaction. They both go overboard, but the women say, all right, that's it, we're leading the way, we're going, and the boys are sitting and thinking and wondering and pondering, trying to work it out. Just the last source, a very, very interesting thing. It's, by the way, it's not to say that men are without this. What we say very clearly in the Gemara is that women have an additional measure of bina. Bina yisera. It's this additional women's intuition. Men have some kind of intuition. Like, I know when I'm hungry, you know. Like, I know when I can go for a chili dog. That's intuition also. But women have additional intuition. Maus Tzur. Maus Tzur is a very, very long poem. It's more than, we in Shul, we just say the first paragraph. Very, very long poem, each paragraph of which deals with a different period of Jewish history in which we were saved. Pharaoh, Purim, Hanukkah, beautiful. It's in this. If you're not familiar with the entire poem, it's worth taking a look at. It's really, really beautiful, especially in Hebrew because it rhymes so well. Here we take a look at the stanza that deals with the Hanukkah story itself. Yevanim nikbetsu alai azai bimei chashmanim. The Greeks gathered against me then in the days of the Hasmoneans. Upartzu chomos migdalai v'timu kol hashmanim. And they breached the walls of my towers, and they sullied, they made impure all of the oil. Uminosar kankanim na'asanes la'shoshanim. And from the remnants of whatever little cruses of oil could be found in the temple, a miracle was performed for the shoshanim, for the roses. It's often an expression used to describe the Jewish people. Roses, beautiful idea. B'nei vina, men of wisdom, men of bina, yimei shmona, 8 days kav'u shir urananim. They established for song and for praise. It's so interesting. This is the only time that we refer to the sages, the rabbis, the chachamim, as b'nei vina, men of understanding, men of women. And what Rabbi Twersky really suggests is that it's for this reason. The whole Hanukkah story comes down to bina. Comes down to that intuition, that feeling that something is right, even if I can't necessarily prove it. It flies in the face of Greek culture, when we just observe our own Torah and our own philosophy and our own culture. I don't have to understand everything. I can have the humility to say that it's right. God gets it. I don't necessarily have to. It's what motivates us to even sacrifice when we're so justified in submitting, but we sacrifice anyway for what we believe is right. That's all about bina. It's all about the sense, the intuition that some things are right and some things are wrong. We're going to stand up for what is right at all costs. It's the b'nei bina, the men of understanding, who established Hanukkah as a holiday. And we understand so much more than why women who epitomize bina, who epitomize having that additional understanding, compassion, intuition, why they are the real heroes of the Hanukkah story. One last idea. It's not on the source sheet. There is a concept that, and by the way, I've never seen this actually practiced, especially today, because we're just too busy. But something to consider. There's a minhag, there's a custom, that while the Hanukkah candles are lit, women don't do work. Like it's Shabbos. Like not just, like the kind of work that we spoke about last week. Women don't work. No cooking, no cleaning, no driving, no nothing. You sit down and you just chill out. Come to my house, I'll show you how impossible that is. But where's that idea from? The idea is from this. That Hanukkah especially, while those candles burn, while we are attempting to publicize the miracle of Hanukkah, the miracle is one that was born out of our standing up for the knowledge, the feeling, the intuition that we're going to stand up for what's right. And the women of the Hanukkah story, the women of the Jewish people, really are the heroes and epitomize all that the Hanukkah miracle and the Hanukkah story is about. Thank you, everybody. Questions? Yeah, David.
Last night when we were saying the brachot,